In political debate, we often hear discussion of a level playing field. And of course, depending on where you're coming from in terms of your view of the state, the level playing field could be one of two things. It could either be opportunities for everyone to do what they're capable of doing. That's, I think, more like actual justice, or equality of outcomes, which will mean a certain amount of government intrusion in our lives. But wherever you come on that, come in on that debate, whichever side you take, the idea of a level playing field is one which, when it comes to the judgment of God, is very important for us to understand. And so it is Paul's great aim here in these verses, which have been, I think, misunderstood often, even in Reformed churches, to teach us something about the nature of judgment. And if we go back to Paul's day, it was very clearly something that the Jews believed would pass them over, because they believed that they had a status as Jews that made them okay, and that it didn't have anything to do with their works. And now Paul, remember, is in the business, in this whole passage, beginning at verse 18, of bringing an indictment. And like a good lawyer, in fact, here, a divine lawyer, he is making sure that this indictment is absolutely according to the evidence, that it's absolutely true, and that no one can escape the verdict of guilty. And so this is where Paul is headed. And I think that, for me anyway, much of my own misunderstanding of this passage over recent years has been clarified when I put it in its context, more specifically recognizing that Paul is building a case for the verdict of guilty. And if we look at it in this way, I think we will understand it more easily. Now, the other thing to understand, and this is the structure of these verses, 6 through 11, and this is always something to look for, even in letters. Paul used some of the rhetorical artistry of his day, and here clearly he uses something called a chiasm. And you know, a chiasm is shaped like this. It's like an arrow. And at the end, two corners of the arrow is something called the inclusio. They are the beginning and the end. And they oftentimes will give us a kind of frame for the meaning of what's being said. And then it comes to a point. And the point at the very center, see, not at the end as we ordinarily think of discourse, but at the very center of this paragraph is the point. But also notice that the beginning and the end is also the point. And that is that the Jew is as guilty as the Gentile. That's at the point, which is, of course, these two verses, 8 and 9. But then on the outside, at the beginning and the end, 6 and 11, we see that this is the principle by which they will be judged, that God is not a respecter of persons, that he doesn't respect them because they are Jews, because they are a nation called by his name, but he judges according to works. And remember where he's going now. He's going towards that verdict that all, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God. The Gentile, of course, hasn't heard this, and even though they know it in their heart of hearts, and the Jew doesn't want to hear it. And so we have these two people, but now Paul focusing in on the Jew. And so what we're going to do is we're going to follow the chiasm. Instead of in the order of the text, we're going to go 6 and 11, and then we're going to go toward the center of it, and then we will come to a gospel conclusion. But the first thing to realize, and now we look at verses 6 and 11, those are the frames, is that God judges justly. This is probably not a new truth to anyone in this room, but it's very important for us to remember that there is absolute justice with the God of the Bible, and that his justice in judgment is according to works. There is no other basis except the facts of the case, the actual practices of human beings, the whole conduct of man. And he says, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there it's clear that the standard of justice, that what Paul means by works, what God means by works, is what pleases him. It's according to the will of the Father, which we know is the law, the holy law of God. And then he says that he will render each according to these works, according to the actual facts of the case. And here is a very much of a legal term in Paul's day. It would have been used forensically in the court of law. This is the distribution of justice based on the facts. This is the decision of the judge that he's going to bring a decision based on works. And this is exactly what we read in Psalm 62. To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. The actual facts of the case, the actual practice of every human life is the basis for his judgment. And so this is true, and again, he is making this point. We have to remember the audience, that this is true of the Jew as well as the Gentile. Remember, we were picturing back in the first part of this chapter now that the Jew is saying, ah, yes, those Gentiles, they are guilty. Absolutely. They do horrible things. And we always knew this. Yes, Paul, yes, we can hear them agreeing with him, saying amen. And then Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, who judge. Oh, now he's going to get explicit, of course, in verse 17, and he will identify the person he has in mind. It's the Jew who has the revealed will of God, the special revelation of God, referred to by Paul as the law. You have it, but you don't practice it. And so you are guilty just as much as the Gentile. That's the whole point. There is no favoritism with God. And now we look at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. He is no, as the old King James says, not a respecter of persons. And in fact, what it literally means, and it's sort of captured, I think, in that King James translation, is he doesn't receive faces. Okay, so in other words, he doesn't care if it's Reynolds or Smith. The judgment is on the basis of what Reynolds and Smith have done. He doesn't care what you look like, how you're dressed. He's not going to respect you for who you are, but for your works, one way or the other. And so that's the objective, non-partial judgment. And if you go back, of course, in the Old Testament to, let's say, a prophet like Habakkuk, you see this principle functioning, because the people in his day who had turned to idols, who were living wicked lives, basically are saying, it's everything's okay, and it's going to be okay. And Habakkuk chimes right in and says, Lord, why are you bringing judgment upon these people? These are your people. And the Lord says, you know what? You're as wicked as the people that are going to come and judge you. And you deserve all of the horrible treatment that they're going to give you, because the particular Assyrian army was known for being utterly cruel and horrendous in the way that they treated those that they were fighting. And he was saying, you deserve it as much as they do. You are in the same boat. You are guilty, you Jew, as much as the Gentile, because you have ignored me and my holy ways. And so Paul is bringing precisely the same indictment. Remember, Paul is not just a missionary. He is a prophet. He is a prophet with God's word. He is a prophet who is, in a sense, breathing the fire of God's holiness now down upon mankind and saying, all mankind, Jew and Gentile, no exceptions, are guilty before God, because he is a just judge. This is Paul's point. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see this everywhere, and every Jew knew this principle. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not be partial in judgment. He's saying that to the people. And then in 10:17, he says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He delivers perfect justice." And it's something that every human being actually does understand, even though we see justice perverted at every level on a daily basis. The fact is that God is the one who has imprinted upon us an instinct for justice, and he is the one who judges impartially according to each man's works. And so, at the center, then, of this chiasm, 8 and 9, is the fact that God's wrath is revealed now to the unrighteous. And I want you to look at the terms here of this wrath and the reason that it's revealed against the unrighteous. He's saying that the self-seeking, in verse 8, are completely and utterly condemned. And so we're going to look now at the character of the unrighteous. We'll look in a moment at the character of the righteous as well. And then we'll ask if there is any such person in the world. But here, the unrighteous. The character of the unrighteous, their fundamental attitude is that they are self-seeking. And in fact, this is an excellent translation of that word. But for those who are self-seeking, and the King James used to translate this contentious, but we see here the instinct of the rebel against God, living for himself or herself. This is the nature of the sinner now that has deserved or merited or earned the wrath of God. And this is such an interesting word, because prior to the New Testament era, there was only one instance of it in Greek. And if you go back to Aristotle, you see that he uses this very word in describing the politician who doesn't hold his public office for the sake of the common good, but rather for his own ends, for his own self-aggrandizement. And again, a very common thing, isn't it? How often we see this in Washington, how often we even see it in the State House, or even in local government, that people are in public positions for their own awful, selfish ends. And that's the way the word is used by Paul here. And we see that that attitude of self-orientation, of self-commitment, of self-worship bears fruit. And the fruit is this that Paul describes in this text. They do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, and they do evil. And so the whole catalog of sins can be applied then to the self-righteous who are really self-seeking. They do the very same things that the Gentiles do that we saw earlier in chapter 1. And so, and then the whole goal of these works is to seek the self. It begins and ends with the self, with the sinner. That's the person that is being glorified here. Not God, not being thankful to God, but enjoying his world for their own selfish ends. And the reward then, in verse 9, is that these self-seekers will receive wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Now remember wrath, and these are two very, very important words that Paul has coupled together here now. We looked at wrath earlier in verse 18 of chapter 1. What is wrath? Is it God having a temper tantrum? I've actually seen in writing some so-called scholars referring to God's wrath that way, as if it's kind of capricious that he just does this, and this is kind of a selfish God, and how could you worship such a primitive and selfish deity? And in fact, it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. In fact, wrath is his settled disposition against sin. And remember, and I try to do this as often as I can now, because sin in the modern world, that word means the stuff that those nasty Christians tell you can't do that's really fun. They're keeping something from you. Now, doesn't that sound like something else? the Garden of Eden. It's exactly what it is. That is to say, depicting sin as something good that's being kept from us, when in fact in the Bible, sin is awful. It's lovelessness. It's selfishness. It's all that makes the world such a difficult place to live. It's all that is ugliest about us as sinners. This is what sin is. And so wrath is God's just disposition as a loving God, as a good God, against such selfishness. And we always need to remember that when we hear wrath, it is God's justice. It is a just attitude towards lovelessness, which is sin. And then, as we look at the next word, we see fury. And so lest we think, well, a settled disposition against sin pictures God unhappy with it, but sort of like a great grandfather, he's going to overlook these things. No, Paul says he is furious. That is to say, he is white hot in judgment against such sin. Such sin cannot forever exist in his world unpunished. That's what the Bible is teaching here. And it's also teaching that God is active in the infliction of that punishment. Listen to what the Bible says, and it was so easy to cull a few places, much of which comes, by the way, from the Gospels and are the words of Jesus, that in Matthew 3:10, a metaphor, really, for judgment, this is what is said: every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But then we see Paul using words that really are descriptive of hell. He talks about wrath and fury, but then in the next verse, the beginning of verse 9, tribulation and distress. And so here, tribulation, we understand what that is, but distress, I think, is something that's a little bit more foreign to us. What does this word distress mean? It's not just being troubled by something, but it is actually the awful result of wrath. And perhaps we know something of what this is when we know that we have done something wrong and it eats away at us. It works on our conscience. It's actually God's active judgment working in our conscience. We know that something is wrong, and there is this awful weight, this awful load of guilt. And what Paul is saying here is that there will be a final and everlasting load of guilt that will never be lifted from the sinner. That is a distress that will find no relief. There are times if we've had nightmares and just awful thoughts, and we stay awake at night. I'm sure everyone has had that experience at one time or another. And we wake up in the morning, and the sun is shining, and suddenly it all disappears. But the picture of hell is that it is a place where it will not disappear. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 8, that they will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then later on in that great chapter of judgment, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the chaff will burn in unquenchable fire. These are not words, brothers and sisters, that any of us like to hear. These are not words that the modern world likes to hear, except that when they hear them, they can say, oh, what kind of a religion, what kind of a God is this? But if they really understood, they would know that this is a just God, a loving God, who justly condemns unloving sinfulness and wickedness in those who refuse his grace and refuse to follow in his ways. And so the verdict then is that Jew and Gentile, again, Paul is saying, are guilty before God. Now, as we go back into the first century, it's very important to understand, and here I'm going to actually read just a brief quote from what I think is one of the best commentators, a commentator named Moo, M-O-O, And he refers to Paul addressing Jews who had the widespread Jewish teaching, especially in the Wisdom of Solomon, which is a book that was widely used within Jewish circles back in those days, about Gentile sin and Jewish prerogatives. And so you'll notice here that when Paul talks about judgment, the Jew is first. When he talks about blessing, he talks about the Jew being first. When Paul goes into a town to preach the gospel, he goes first to the Jew. And he will later on in the book of Romans say that it is enormous benefits about being connected with the covenant community of being a Jew. But they are not prerogatives to be abused. And that is his point. And so he's saying, if you really understand what it means to be a Jew, and he's going to be unpacking this now in the rest of this chapter, if you really understand what it means to be a Jew, you'll understand that you don't just say, because I'm circumcised or related to Abraham, I'm okay. Because as a sinner, you're in just as bad a condition as the Gentile. And see, Paul is doing this out of deep love. I'm actually in a dialogue now with a Jewish person, and I'm trying to get them to see that Paul is not this nasty person that they think he is. That the New Testament is something that they really haven't fully understood. Because Paul is seeking to awaken in them something which, if not awakened, leaves them in utter danger. Because they will be judged. But they won't be aware of the fact that they are in great need. And Paul is saying, you are in as much need as the Gentile. All human beings, Jews and Gentiles, are in complete need. And of course, Paul is going to, in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to show that while the Jew and the nation of Israel has been judged, and we are sort of the, you know, after the judgment where the tree has been chopped down and then the Gentile nations spring up out of the root, he's saying you too can be chopped down. He's not saying the church will disappear, but he's warning us. Don't just say, well, I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church. But he's saying, remember the basis of your salvation and remember that you before God, standing on your own, are utterly guiltless, guilty and helpless. Listen to what 1 Peter says. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so there is a wake-up call, brothers and sisters, to us, because we are now the covenant community. In a sense, we are the Jew of the new covenant era. And Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles who profess Christ, don't live based on your prerogatives, but live understanding that you are a sinner saved by grace. And so Paul is now building then this argument, and he comes then to this picture of those who gain eternal life, 7 and 10, and this is a picture of the righteous. And this is where the stumbling block for interpreting has always come into play. So, what's the stumbling block? Well, does this mean that those who are righteous, who do good, is there such a person, they will have eternal life? As this looks like salvation by works. That's what it looks like on the surface. Well, there are five different things that commentators, people, preachers have thought. There may be seven, actually, but I think I can sum up five for you. And one of them is that these would be faithful Jews and moral Gentiles prior to the coming of Christ. And the problem is that Paul is not looking at the past. He's looking at the present. Nor is there any possibility of being saved according to Scripture and according to what Paul will say in chapter 3 without Christ. There's no possibility of being saved by good works. It would be a contradiction to everything that the Bible teaches about salvation. Or it may be people presently without Christ, but enabled somehow by God's grace to be saved by the light that they have received. And again, this may be attractive. We wonder about people by the thousands and even millions who have died without ever hearing the gospel. What about them? And we leave that in God's hands. We don't know about them, but what we do know is that only the righteousness of Christ saves sinners. And then, most obviously wrong would be the idea that, well, people are saved by works. There are good people and bad people. And some people are good enough. You've always got to add the enough, because we know that even the best people have flaws, right? Even from what we can see outwardly, good enough for God. But is there such a thing as good enough for God? And then the fourth possibility, and here I think many excellent commentators have taken this position, and I've moved away from this position now when I think about this as part of an indictment. But that is those Christians whose works are taken into account in God's final verdict, but don't form the basis for God's forgiveness. In other words, they are good works that have been done by Christians and are accepted by God in Christ, but they're not the basis for final judgment being received into the kingdom. And I used to believe that was what was being said here, until I really put it in the context of the whole section here of Romans, in which Paul is building an indictment. And I believe he's not talking about any actual people, because there are no such people. God, the just judge, is saying, these are the kind of people that deserve my wrath, who live self-seeking lives. And then these are the kinds of people who deserve, who earn eternal life. And the question is, are there any such people? Are there any such people born in Adam whose works could be good enough to earn eternal life? Is there such a person on the face of the earth? Now, I don't deny, and I don't think by shifting the focus here to understand that Paul is speaking not of actual people who will be saved by their works, or even speaking of Christians who are being considered in terms of their following Christ, but Paul is giving us principles of justice. He's saying this is how God judges. The disobedient are condemned, and the obedient get eternal life. This is how God judges. These are the principles of everlasting judgment. Clearly, the believer's works have a place in the final decision, the final judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's no doubt that there is a consideration. But it is never in the Bible the ground of God's acceptance of us. And in fact, it's very clear from what Paul is going to teach us, is that when we are justified by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the verdict has been rendered. It's over. We are vindicated. And that will simply be acknowledged at the end of history in the second coming. But then let's go look at this picture of righteousness, because it's very important not to overlook the beauty of this picture in verses 7 and 10. Verses 7 and 10. Let's look at these in the same way that we looked at the characteristics of the unrighteous in terms of the attitude, the works, and the goal, and the final reward. The attitude is that instead of seeking after themselves, they seek God. Look what it says in the verse. It says, they by patience, that's endurance, in well-doing, that's in obeying God's law, and doing good, in loving, in living lives of love, seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's another way of saying they seek the things of God. They seek God himself. This is the picture, a beautiful picture of humanity, the way it was designed to be. And then if you look at the goal of these works of well-doing and seeking good, the goal is glory, honor, and immortality. This is really saying that it is to be what God called us to be, what he called the first Adam to be. Had the first Adam fulfilled that loyalty test in the garden, had he passed that probation, he would have been received into a glorious status to be what God had intended originally that he should be. But God, of course, in his infinite wisdom and his mysterious plan, has chosen a different route to achieve that same goal. But this is the goal. This is the beauty of humanity which is being pictured here. Those who image God and who reflect his glory to perfection, and those of whom it will be said at the end of history, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think that immortality here, of course, pictures what the second Adam has done for us in winning everlasting life for us, in conquering sin and therefore conquering death. Listen to what Paul says. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then notice that the reward for these God-seeking people is eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. They inherit the kingdom. These are descriptions of the glory land, of the heaven land, which Israel in Palestine was meant to be a picture of, a foreshadowing of. And that's what Paul has in mind here. And yet we must ask with the psalmist, who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Another way of phrasing this question, brothers and sisters, is there such a person on earth? Has there ever been such a person on earth? And Paul's verdict of those born in Adam is this: by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being. Not just most of the bad ones, but no human being. No matter how good the works may seem from human estimates, Paul's verdict, which he's going to render in just a chapter later here, is just that. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That's the whole point now that Paul is bringing forward here. And so the conclusion then of the matter that he's moving towards, and we have to continually keep this in mind, otherwise if we were just to take this text, we'd be left in desperation. Listen to what he will say now in that same chapter, Romans 3, beyond verse 20. He says, but now, see, you're all condemned under the law, Jew and Gentile, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see what he's saying now? He's saying there's no distinction. I've already proved that both Jew and Gentile don't meet the standards of God's justice, whether the revelation of the law has come from the created order or if it's come from special revelation from the Old Testament. You're all guilty. There's no distinction. That's what Paul's proving in 6 to 11. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. Here, the all is also the same. Jew and Gentile are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Thank God for those words. Imagine if Paul stopped at verse 20. He would leave all of mankind in despair. The indictment is devastating. And it's meant to be, not so that we'll be in despair, but so that we will then embrace that righteousness which alone pleases God. There is no other righteousness that pleases him. This is it, Paul is saying. And so don't labor under the illusion that you in any way meet the standard of God's justice on your own, because you simply do not. And then notice, don't forget this, that while you can look at that standard of justice and say, yep, I fall far short, just like Paul says, but one didn't fall short, and that is Jesus. And if you go back and look through the same criteria, and if you look at these three words now, glory, honor, and peace, what do you see there? You see that Jesus is the one who fulfilled these words for us. Glory. He is the glory of God. He is the one of whom the writer of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks of our growing in grace in the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is that glory? It is Christ. He has fulfilled. He has won glory for us. And then we look at that word honor. That means to be approved. He is approved by God. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Remember, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heard these words from the Father. This is my Son. This man is righteous. He is the one that's pleasing. He is the one who has sought nothing but me throughout all of his earthly existence. And it is his righteousness then. It is him of whom I approve and him alone. There is no other. No other righteousness. Finally, the great Hebrew word shalom. It's here in Greek, of course, peace. That here, it's not a feeling of well-being, but it's actual well-being. Oh, there'll be plenty of good feelings connected with it, because shalom is a perfect state of reconciliation between heaven and earth. It's a perfect state of reconciliation among all the members of the community of faith. That's what the peace of God is. And, of course, we know that this does not come through mere human righteousness. It comes through the righteousness of Messiah. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes shalom, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so he has won for us the kingdom of God, in which God reigns in the hearts of every single citizen. And then listen from Isaiah 53, the way that he has actually reconciled us and gifted us with this peace is through his own suffering. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And so that peace comes through his suffering in our place, through his receiving the wrath pictured in this perfect paradigm of justice in 2:6-11. It's through that reception that we have peace. And then Jesus says to his disciples, as they are troubled about him leaving, they don't realize that he's going to be enthroned in heaven to rule his church and build his kingdom. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so, brothers and sisters, if we depend on our own righteousness, we have reason to be afraid. See, even as Christians, our righteousness still falls woefully short of the perfect standard of glory and goodness set by the Lord himself. And that's why he sent his Son. Otherwise, he would have an empty kingdom. There would be no citizens, because the earth and the heavens cannot be inherited without righteousness. And so he sent his Son, that perfect man, to save us so that we would have a righteousness. And now we have that righteousness. Now we have inherited the kingdom in him. And if you trust any other righteousness, then you are standing on poor ground, on sandy soil. And brothers and sisters, make sure that this is the righteousness that you trust and no other. That is your hope and plea on the moment when you give up your breath and go into eternity. And then, lest anyone think that somehow we receive this righteousness and we don't need to be concerned about the way that we live, it's precisely the opposite. It's just because of such a gift that we are motivated then to live for this wonderful Lord. And it is, you see, part of the nature of faith, the nature of repentance, that we are acknowledging that Christ is the way that human beings were originally designed to be. And now in Him, that is our aspiration. That's what we want. That's what we're saying when we profess faith. Not only do we not have righteousness, but we want to actually begin learning the practice of righteousness. And so ask yourself then, is the pursuit of this glory, is the pursuit of the image of Christ, is that your goal? Is that what grace, what forgiveness moves you to hunger and thirst after? Well, it's precisely what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. See, what Paul is saying is, I am not perfect. Imagine that, the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Romans. I am not perfect. I haven't obtained. I'm still pressing on. And he uses the analogy of an athlete, a runner. He's still working. He's still persevering and perspiring in the endeavor of the Christian life. He's pressing on. But what's he doing? He's making the goal of being like Christ his goal. Why? Because Christ has made him his own. And so he's making Christ his own in his actual striving. And then he goes on again in verse 14 of Philippians 3 to say, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize there is not something we earn, but it's the Christ-likeness that will be ours in glory. And that's what Paul is saying we are called to strive for. That's what Paul is saying we are given this righteousness for, so that we could inherit the kingdom and grow in likeness to Christ.